Now let's turn back to that portion of scripture that I read earlier in the service, the 40th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. I want to look in a more general sense at the chapter, but we'll begin at the beginning, and I'd like to take the first two verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And those words, of course, they bring to us one of the greatest passages that you find anywhere in the Word of God. Those of you who are musically inclined might perhaps, whenever you hear those words, almost automatically think of Handel's great oratorio, The Messiah. And you may remember that after the introductory overture, the first recitative is a tenor solo. And these are the actual words that the tenor sings, really to open that great oratorio. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, her iniquity is pardoned. And there's a sense in which I think you can say, and it perhaps is a dangerous thing to say, but I'm going to take the risk, there's a sense in which you can say that this verse expresses something of the message of the Bible. It summarizes to us what the Bible is all about. I think if you were to press me, I don't think I'd be too hard put to argue the case, to say to you that the Bible surely is a message of comfort. And what this great revelation that we have, that is the Word of God, what it sets out to do is to bring to people who are in various states of distress and disconsolation, it seeks to bring to them comfort. Of course, putting it like that, I know there's always the risk of being misunderstood. You may perhaps think that that's just being sentimental or something of that nature, but I don't think I would have any difficulty in establishing to you theologically, if you like, that that really is what the Bible is all about. It doesn't necessarily begin in that way. Very often when God comes to a sinner and his purpose is to have mercy upon that sinner, you might say the last thing that God does, at least to begin with as far as that sinner is concerned, is to speak what seems to him to be a word of comfort. It might instead be a word of humiliation, a word of rebuke, a word of correction. Because it's true, isn't it, that we need to be brought low before we sense our need of God. And so very often you find these great messages that come in both the Old and the New Testaments of the Scriptures, you find that they begin not ostensibly with a message of comfort, but a message that is seemingly hurtful, a message that humbles you, a message perhaps that makes you squirm before God. But that isn't the ultimate object. The ultimate object is that that same message, bringing you, as it were, to yourself, might cause you to cast yourself upon God. And when you do that, you discover that this great God has in his heart for you a message of comfort and consolation. And it's for all the world as if Isaiah seizes upon that, and we'll look in a moment or two at the background, the context into which he speaks this word, but Isaiah cries out as God's spokesman, comfort ye, my people, saith my God, saith your God. And what he's really doing, as I say, is to strike this authentic note of joy that pervades the whole of the Scripture. Now let me do as I've already indicated, let me point out to you something of the background of this chapter. Let me comment first of all upon this whole book of Isaiah. If you're at all interested in, you might say, the technicalities of what some people describe as Old Testament scholarship, you won't need me to tell you that this is one of the controverted books of the Old Testament. You see, on the face of it, Isaiah seems to have prophesied more than 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His date's probably about 730 BC onwards for a few decades or so. He began his prophecy, you might remember back in chapter 1, he began there, and we're given a summary of his dates. The days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that ranges from about 760 B.C. to the 680s B.C. And Uzziah, the king, he died in 739 B.C. So this is a long time before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, for some people, in and of itself constitutes a difficulty. Because they say, well, Christians, they come to this prophecy of Isaiah, and they seize upon individual prophecies that they say refer to the coming of somebody 700 and more years later, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be, they argue? It's impossible for somebody to know the future. Or indeed, if you were to be even narrower in your thought, you could come and you could say, well, particularly if you went back a chapter or so in this prophecy, you would say that Isaiah is speaking about Babylon. And Babylon, it wasn't exactly non-existent at the time when Isaiah purports to have spoken, but it hadn't become a great and mighty world empire that it was to become a century or so later. So how on earth could Isaiah know these things? How could he, for example, as becomes in many ways something of the background theme of the rest of the book of Isaiah, how could he possibly envisage that Judah would have been carried away in captivity to Babylon and be in all sorts of trouble because of that? You cannot know the future, that's what they say. And of course, that is very simply to fly in the face of the whole concept of revelation and of God. Doesn't God know the future? Isn't God able to make the future known as pleases him through his spokesman? Isn't that the whole concept of prophecy? God is able to look down through what are to us the unknown ages, and God is able to tell us even precisely what is going to happen. So I say, this book of Isaiah is one of the great controverted books of the Old Testament. And rationalism, so-called, has seized hold of it, and they say it's a fraud. It cannot actually have been written by Isaiah. And in putting it like that, they simply manifest their gross unbelief and unwillingness to bow before God. But you know, this is a most remarkable chapter. Here is Isaiah. He's ministering, as I say, more than 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you were to ask who was the great world power at that time, the answer would be the Assyrian Empire. And yet Isaiah is going to speak about Babylon. And Babylon really doesn't come to power for almost another 100 years, and then it's going to be 140 years or so before Babylon comes and ravages Judah, destroys the city of Jerusalem and the temple, and carries away those who survived the siege, carry them away in captivity to Babylon. And yet it's as if Isaiah sees all this and understands this. And he speaks at the behest of the Spirit of God. He speaks this word of comfort and of encouragement to people who are not yet born. And of course, even beyond that, what he's doing is to set before us the greatness of his God and the sufficiency of the word of God. So you have to read this chapter against that background. Indeed, the 39th chapter, the chapter preceding this 40th chapter, it gives us just a fleeting glimpse into something that actually happened in the experience of King Hezekiah, who was a great and a good king as far as the kings of Judah were concerned. He'd been ill, he'd prayed to the Lord, and the Lord miraculously healed him. And then the king of Babylon, which was really quite a petty little nation at that time, the king of Babylon heard that he'd recovered and sent a sort of ambassador to him to say how pleased they were at his recovery. And foolishly, Hezekiah was greatly encouraged by that. And what he did was to take these emissaries from the king of Babylon and to show them all his treasures, all his secrets, and really what he was doing was boasting before the king of Babylon. Look how great we are, look how rich we are, look how prosperous we are. And that's all that it was. The emissaries went back to Babylon, and I suppose Hezekiah was tempted to think nothing more of it. Until this same prophet Isaiah, moved by the Spirit of God, comes to him, and you have it described for us at the end of the 39th chapter in these words. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, moreover, "For there shall be peace and truth in my days." And so it was. And that's how that 39th chapter ends. You could argue, I think, that there's a great division in the book of Isaiah at that point. In one sense, all that has gone before is preliminary. And now Isaiah is moved by the Spirit of God to speak into that situation. A situation that prophetically has been spoken of as one of devastation and tragedy as far as the people of Judah are concerned. Captivity in Babylon. And God's word is a word of comfort. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And really, I think you have to read the whole of the rest of the book of Isaiah, right up to the concluding 66th chapter. You have to read it all in against that background. It's depicting not only the trouble and the suffering of the people of God, but it's telling them of the gracious purpose of God, how the Lord God Almighty, for such indeed he is, and he's described so eminently in that way to us in the rest of this chapter, how that Lord God is their God, and he is going to rescue them and redeem them. But at a deeper level, what God is doing through Isaiah is not simply to speak a word of comfort to this particular nation, the nation of Judah, and in view of their impending captivity and exile in Babylon. He's doing that, of course, but that isn't all that he's doing. Indeed, that isn't the greatest thing that he's doing. Surely what he's doing is to set before us in these chapters something of what you might describe as the human predicament, the trouble that men and women find themselves in, their rebellion against God, the fact that they've offended him, and because of that, they're under his judgment, and yet, in the midst of that judgment, he speaks a word of mercy, and more than that, he does something that is going to rescue them from their predicament. And so, there are marvelous promises that come in the 60, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, at the risk of, boring you. I ought not to, but perhaps some of you might look at it in that way. Let me quote some of them to you. I won't bother with this 40th chapter that I've already read to you. But what about this chapter? Chapter 42 and verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. And then chapter 43. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Have you ever read this and been comforted by it? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the fire flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel. What about chapter 4 and verse 21? I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Or what about the verse that perhaps some of you might remember was the verse that was used for the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Or what about chapter 49? There, that question that the Lord asks, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Or chapter 50 and verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. I won't pause to read to you the 53rd chapter of Isaiah that from beginning to end is replete with glorious promises of our God. But let's grant, for example, that the first verse of, third verse of chapter 51, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make a wilderness like Eden, a desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Or chapter 55, verse 1. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Or later on in that same chapter, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or chapter 59 and verse 19. They that fear the name of the Lord shall come from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Or chapter 62 and verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And chapter 63 and verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bare them and carried them all the days of old. And then in the 64th chapter on into 65. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. And one could go on and on, quoting verse after verse of these great and glorious promises that are scattered through these remaining chapters of Isaiah's prophecy. And as if again and again, what God is doing is to speak a word of comfort. Comfort to people who are absolutely disconsolate. People who, humanly speaking, can see nothing to lift them up and to encourage them. But instead, what God does is, against all the odds, you might say, to come and speak a word that, humanly speaking, is impossible of fulfillment. And yet it is God, the Lord, who speaks that promise, and right down to the present day. You, like me, so often have turned to these promises and taken hold of them and believed God rather than all the skepticism and the unbelief that is heaped upon us by the world. And that's why, of course, I think somebody has called Isaiah the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament. The word evangelical means gospel prophet. And it isn't put like that in order to denigrate and downgrade the other prophets of the Old Testament, but it's as if in Isaiah's prophecy, what comes out again and again and again is something of this glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How God comes to those who are hopeless and helpless and speaks to them a word of promise that's going to result in their salvation. I didn't, of course, quote to you from the 53rd chapter, but you might say it's all really dependent upon that, because there we're given in what some people might describe almost as an uncanny way, an anticipation of the suffering and the death and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you've got these wonderful words of comfort and encouragement. They sound magnificent, and they are magnificent. But then there's this question. Are they true? You see, sometimes people can express things with, a particular turn of phrase that makes them sound wonderful. And then you stand back from them, and you're filled with skepticism. You've heard the phrase, once bitten, twice shy. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of somebody, they came to you and they made great promises to you and they sounded so marvelous and you swallowed every one of them. And then you discovered that they defaulted on those promises. And when they come again and perhaps with equal vociferation, they speak words of promise and encouragement to you. Well, if you're like me, a born skeptic, you discount them. You're not going to go that way again. Well, are these promises of God like that? And that's really why I read to you the whole of this chapter. Because what the chapter does is to set before us our God, the nature of our God. Who is he? Yes, he's got these wonderful words of encouragement, these prophetic words that you can subsequently look through history and see how in this amazing way every one of them has been fulfilled, or maybe in some cases are yet to be fulfilled. And you realize that the God who has spoken these promises is a God who not only means what he says, but a God who is able to accomplish what he has promised. And I say that's why I read to you from the remainder of this chapter. And I begin by pointing out to you the simple relationship with which this chapter begins. Comfort ye, My people, saith your God. In other words, here is God, as it were, not speaking a word vaguely that doesn't apply to anybody. He's speaking to his people, and he is their God. And he's telling them that they are to know his comfort. It's a word that comes specifically and explicitly to the people of God. And isn't that one of the most wonderful things about the Bible? It tells us that it's possible for there to be a personal relationship between individuals who are sinful rebels against God and that same God, because he has loved them, because he has redeemed them, because he has dealt with their sin that has separated them from himself. And because of that, he's able to speak of them as my people, and they are able to refer to him as our God, your God, as it's expressed there in that first verse. Of course, in one sense, it's symbolized, you might say, in typical Old Testament form. It's symbolized by the nation of Israel, or by that remnant within the nation of Israel that, unlike the vast majority of the nation, were not godless and unbelieving, but they trusted in God, and they become, as it were, an anticipation of the church of God. And so that's why we take these great promises of Scripture, and we realize, yes, although perhaps in their first instance, their application was to the nation of Judah, the people of Israel, the physical people of God in the Old Testament, in depth, they go beyond that, and they apply to every child of God, every person who truly trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and without any sense of doing something that is improper or illegitimate, he's able to take these promises, he's able to hold them for himself, and to say it's for all the world, as if it's not Isaiah speaking 700 years and more before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the children of Israel, who were even then 100 years and more before the time that they were going to be carried into captivity. But rather, these promises, they speak to me. This is my God. I belong to him. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And that's why I say that this chapter, it really brings to us, and this opening verse, it summarizes to us what I've described as the essential message of the Bible, a message of comfort. And you see, the world is in need of comfort. When people realize their true condition, well, they understand that is a desperate condition, and they're hopeless, they're destitute before God, and they need comfort. Now, of course, God will often speak a word of comfort with a word that doesn't begin with what seems to be something comfortable. He's done that with Isaiah. That's why I went to the very end of that previous chapter, the 39th chapter, and there God is speaking a word of judgment. Judgment upon Hezekiah himself, the king, and not just on Hezekiah, and indeed you can fit in the earlier 39 chapters of Isaiah, and you can say it's a word of judgment upon the people. They've been privileged above every nation in the world, and yet, time and time again, they've rebelled against God, and God somehow has to bring them to their senses. And the way that he does it is through judgment, intervening in history and causing everything, you might say, to go wrong from the national point of view, and tyrants coming against them, the Assyrians first of all, and then later on down the line the Babylonians and so on. And it's in order to bring this people that were so privileged to a true knowledge and understanding of their need before God, and to offer to them a word of comfort and help and hope. So although it doesn't necessarily begin with a word of comfort, the great message of the Bible is a word of comfort. You think, for example, of how you see it supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of innumerable people. They were in desperate states. They came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in Him they found the answer to their every need. Comfort, healing, the word that was so appropriate to them. He dealt with them individually, and He was able to help them, to comfort them. You see it, I say, supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if those of us who are Christians, we forget that. We forget that this heart message of the Bible is this word comfort. We can become very self-righteous. And although you might say we throw up our hands in horror at the suggestion of ever being such, we can, in a self-righteous way, we can look at other people, condemn them, dismiss them, think that they are worthy of God's judgment, unlike us, who we tend to think are worthy of the mercy and the grace of God. And what we need to do is to see to it that as we seek to speak forth the gospel, it's this word of comfort that comes across primarily in what we're saying. It's so easy for us to forget that note. And then there are times, and I believe that we live in such a time as a church, in which you could argue that surely the church of God, and I don't simply mean our own individual church, but generally speaking in our land and perhaps in many other lands as well, the church needs a word of comfort because its outward situation is desperate. Everything is against us. The statistics are declining. The attitude of the world is increasingly hostile and antagonistic. And you might say that humanly speaking, there's nothing to encourage you. And then God brings to us one of these glorious promises from His Word. And we realize that God is on the scene. And even more important, God is on the throne. And God is able to speak a word of comfort to His distressed people. And of course, it's a word that, as Isaiah begins to spell it out in these couple of verses, it's a word that depends upon something that God has done. I've alluded already to that 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There you have it summarized, and I'm not going to go through it now at all. But there that tells us of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how our sins were laid upon Him. Why? As an act of demonstration by God that He disapproved of sin? Oh no, it was that, but it was more than that. It was in order to do something about our sin, to make atonement for our sin, so that forgiveness could be something real and genuine as far as God was concerned. And all that, I suggest, is here in the background as Isaiah begins to speak this word of comfort to the people of God. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably or tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. God is telling the people that something has been done about their sins. Of course, when Isaiah spoke these words, what was to be done lay more than 700 years subsequently in history. But it was going to be done. And just as you might say, from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it applies prospectively unto us today, so retrospectively it applied backward in the Old Testament to those people who were trusting in the promises of God. So that's the basis on which it rests. But I read the whole of the chapter because I wanted us to catch something of a glimpse. It's not more than that, but a glimpse of the God who speaks this promise. You see, that's basically what the chapter is going on to tell us about. Who is he? We're all used to people, perhaps, who come and they speak great swelling words, but then those words evaporate. There's no substance behind them. The person that speaks them, well, when you begin to examine him, who is he? But you know, when you ask those same questions of God, oh, you don't come up with that answer. Who is God? Well, do you remember how back in the 9th verse, for example, Isaiah puts it like this: O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Look at him. See who it is. Understand the God who is speaking these promises and these glorious words of comfort. Who is he? And then he gives us what perhaps is the most magnificent description of God that perhaps you find anywhere in the Old Testament. It emphasizes to us the strength of God, the wisdom of God, the sovereignty of God, the incomparability of God. Indeed, more than once he puts that very thought before them. Look, for example, in verse 18, to whom then will he liken God? Or with what likeness will he compare? Or with what likeness will he compare unto him? And later on in the same chapter, in verse 25, to whom then will he liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? God is incomparable. There's nobody that can be mentioned in the same breath as him. God alone is the Lord God Almighty. And you see it? Yes, in his power he spoke the word and creation came into existence. And then he's got these comparisons that enable us to understand something of the majesty and the glory of God. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, meted out the heaven with a span, comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales, the hills in a balance. And then the wisdom of God. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel? Who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment, taught him knowledge, showed to him the way of understanding? And then, as I was reminding the children, it's as if God cuts us all down to size. Behold, the nations, yes, Assyria, Babylon, Judah, Britain, any other nation in history, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Our God is beyond comparison. And he it is who's spoken this word. That's why you believe him. That's why you take him seriously. That's why you depend upon what he says. And so as you come to the wonderful end of the chapter, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no right, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And what God has done in this chapter is to open to us a vista of his majesty and his glory. But I don't want to end there. I want to bring you back to something that we read earlier in the chapter, verse 11. Yes, there's the glory, the greatness, the power, the omnipotence of God. But listen to this. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And it's given to us the tenderness of God. I think I quoted you verse 2, literally what it says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. And it's literally, speak you tenderly to Jerusalem. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. You see, so often, people that have might and power, you can't get close to them, can you? They aren't able to come and be tender towards you. But here is the God who, in all those magnificent aspects of his character, is incomparable. And yet, he's like a shepherd. He comes to us in our need, gathers up the lambs with his arms, carries them in his bosom, gently leads those that are with young. That's the God who speaks to us in this chapter. And he says, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Amen.